Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We are on page 240 of the framework books. We'll be starting in Acts chapter 16, moving into chapter 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey. I do have a map drawn up here real roughly, just kind of so I can point at things. Your better map is going to be on page 240 if you get a more detail of it. Paul is on a second missionary journey where he'd come across through Galatia area, Phrygia, and his purpose initially was to visit the churches that had been started, that had been influenced by Judaism, and to bring the letter that James and the Jerusalem Council had put together and to read it to them and tell them what was expected of the Gentiles joining Christianity, joining the way, which had a Jewish foundation. And remember, it was basically, you know, his message was salvation by faith in Christ. And then he listed a few things James did that I presented as simply kind of cultural things so they could function together as a group, not legalistic, not laws, as much as just courtesies so that the Jews and Christians could form the new body, which was the church. So the Jews wouldn't have to have their own set of churches, and the Gentiles, they could come together as one new man, as Paul talks about in Ephesians. Well, as he came across here, he was trying to go down into the south, and God stopped him, went up north, God stopped him, and he comes to Troas. And that's where, you know, we don't know exactly what he was thinking, but maybe he kind of hit a dead end, is what do I do now? And that's where he saw a vision of a man saying, come over to Macedonia, actually leaving Asia, if we draw a map, leaving Asia and entering Europe. And so I don't want to say Paul hadn't even thought of that, because it's pretty clear that as the time goes, as he writes, Paul's looking to push the gospel as far west as he can, even talking about going to Spain. But I wonder sometimes if at this time he was just kind of working this area, and maybe at this point is where he began to realize, man, the expanse is unlimited. But nonetheless, it seems like he was called by God to come over here, that Paul didn't think. He thought about going this way, thought about going north, but God actually had to tell him, come over here. It's like, then, you know, they decided, well, let's go. Luke joins him here, so you've got Luke joining Paul along with Silas and Timothy, and they go over to Philippi. And that's where we talked about last week. They meet Lydia, again, a dealer in purple cloth. She's from Thyatira, one of the seven churches of Revelation. They're on the Ignatian Way, which is a road that goes right across Macedonia, then across the Adriatic Sea right into Rome. So it's on a major highway used by the Roman military, used by trade. So it's a good spot. It's going to go from Philippi into Thessalonica, the road. And Paul, we talked about Delphi right here up in this area, where they had the python spirit, the demon, or the god that was the serpent god that was cast into the darkness of the depths by Apollo. And here they would go down into the cave. They'd have girls or women that would be, you know, speaking messages from the gods from Delphi. A lot of times it was drug induced, and they'd come out and they'd speak, and they'd have, this is for the Greek culture. And the spirit of Python was there, or that's what they would refer to. There's a girl here, the slave girl that Paul meets, that follows him around. And she, again, I don't think it was a trick. I don't think it was just some kind of sideshow. It seems, according to the scriptures, she was affected. She was possessed by the spirit of Python. That's when it says she was spirit possessed by a spirit, or a demon spirit was in her. It's the Python spirit. And she actually was giving a message, we saw last week, a message of support. These are men from the Most High God. Very similar to what the demons said in Capernaum when they spoke to Jesus. The demons they're not refuting this. They're saying, these are servants of God. So again, it's very interesting. They weren't completely off base when the demons spoke and identified Jesus Christ. Jesus made him be quiet. Here, the girl, the servant girl, she's a slave, that she was making money for her slave owners by predicting the future for people that would pay for it. She's right on track. And she followed the Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy for several days, crying out. Paul became so distressed by it, so worn down by it, that finally he turned and cast the spirit out of her. Which means, I mean, according to the Bible, this wasn't a show. This was actually a demonic manifestation. And she's speaking accurately about who these guys are. So it kind of just gives you a different angle on how Satan works. He's not, sometimes, you know, he's completely off base, leading you in the darkness. Sometimes, in this case, he's right up beside the truth, identifying Paul as showing the way of salvation. And why would Satan point that out? I mean, that's kind of an open-end question. You can come up with a variety of answers. But one, it's like, She's coming into the leadership. She's joining the leadership with Paul and Silas potentially. So as these guys move on, she's part of the organization if no one identifies. And finally, Paul casts her out. And remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was something that was established with Roman rites. A lot of retired people were there as far as military people. People that were overflowed from Rome were sent here. Philippi is like a little Rome. They had the same rites as if they were in Rome. Thessalonica is a Greek city. It was a free Greek city, but it was a Greek city. So there's a difference here. They're under Roman, not occupation, but it's Rome. These guys are a free city, and they've got a different leadership and different style of government. And so colony, free city, as were all these other Greek cities. Again, this is Macedonia, this is Greece, so I'm kind of generalizing the area. Well, nonetheless, Paul ends up being brought out. Again, because it is Rome, again, it's Philippi, but it's the Roman colony, Paul doesn't have any rights. There's no Jewish synagogue here. You're going to see a synagogue in Thessalonica, because it's a colony. Excuse me. It's a free city, a Greek city, and so they have a right to have a synagogue. Berea's got a synagogue. Corinth is going to have a synagogue. Here, the Jews were meeting outside of the city by a river, and that's where Paul meets Lydia, and we talked about that last week. So again, it was illegal to come into the city with a different religion other than the Roman religion. Here, Rome gave them the freedom to continue their culture, and so the synagogues were allowed here. So when Paul is identified here as casting this demon out, and a Roman's business, the slave girl prophesying, was affected, we end up with this situation. I'm in chapter 16 of Romans now. Let's go back to, let's say chapter 16, verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, because now she no longer has the power of the demon, it's not just a gimmick, not a magic act or a show or sleight of hand. She actually is now clueless as far as prophesying because the spirit is gone. And so they realize the magic is gone. They seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Again, they're in a Roman colony. They brought them before the magistrates and says, these men are Jews. I identified that last week. These men are Jews. They exist as Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Us Romans, this is our city. We do things right. They're outside. They're born. They can't help it. But we are, by choice, a better people. That's kind of the concept. And they have, there's no trial. They're just, these guys are Jews, and so punish them. And again, that wasn't just because they're Jews. It would go for anybody that wasn't a Roman. This is a Roman colony. It's different in Thessalonica. We talked about it last week. Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. They're Romans attacking these Jews who are bringing their ways into a Roman colony. It's like, what do you think? Why would you even come here with this? We already are very happy. We're already a great city, as far as a Roman colony. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, again, beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. We kind of detailed that last week. There'd be the opening building part where you'd have, an open room like this where you'd have the consuls and the authorities would meet. They'd have the cases. And then behind, or we go behind, whatever, you'd go into an entryway that would have like an open courtyard with the sun shining in it and a row of cells on this side and a row of cells on this side with doors that opened out to the sunlight so the jailer could walk in and see the cells here and see the prisoners. But then on the other side, there'd be the dungeon where you'd have a door that would open and there'd be a pit. The door would go closed. There's no light. There's no ventilation. You're just locked down. And then Paul and Silas were chained to the wall in the pit. He was commanded to take care of these guys. So he's not just going to put them in a regular cell and shut the door on them. He's going to take them in the far back and put them in the pit and lock them down. And so they're, again, in a lower place, not just in a jail cell. And again, they've been beaten, and now they're in prison, locked up. And he fastened their feet to the in stocks, feet and arms and or hands and feet in stocks. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, And the other prisoners were listening to them. Again, the people that were upstairs, they could maybe see the moonlight, hear the birds, you know, singing their songs or whatever. At midnight, I'm sure birds sing at midnight. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, I left off last week, and we ended with a little discussion that I was pointing out right here, again, and you think about it however you want to handle it, that Paul and Silas are simply accepting what has happened. I mean, they're not necessarily praying for deliverance, but I'm sure that, you know, they're looking for God's deliverance, just like we all would. But Paul's already preached as he came across through the area of Asia here, Phrygia, the Galatian area, that to enter the kingdom, we must go through many hardships. Not that that's going to earn your way in, but between the point of salvation and entering the kingship or the kingdom of God is going to be hardship. Just like for Jesus, the cross comes before the crown. We are born again, and our journey to the kingdom is not necessarily going to be a paved road of joy and pearls and all kinds of greatness. It's going to be, Paul says, a paved with hardships. You're going to have to pay the price to serve the king, because again, this is the fallen world, and we're serving a kingdom that is not yet here. So understand, Paul and Silas, according to my understanding of the Bible, they're not afraid of deliverance. They're not. They know God could deliver them. But remember, Peter was delivered from prison earlier on, but that was right after James had been arrested and beheaded. And so it's like, what is God's plan? And you don't necessarily know what God's plan is for you. Maybe it's deliverance. Maybe it's death. Maybe it's imprisonment. Maybe, whatever. So I don't want to go down this road, like I was saying last week, and turn this into a sermon about if you're faithful and you sing and you pray and you do all these, check all the boxes of being a good Christian and do your devotions in the morning and do your devotions at night, God will come and deliver you too. It's like, that's not the New Testament message. The New Testament message is that you're going to have to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom. Sometimes there's going to be deliverance because God's got a plan for you. Sometimes you're at the end of the line and it's over. Like John the Baptist. What? John the Baptist didn't have enough faith. He didn't sing enough songs. He didn't check enough boxes. It's like, no, that was the end. He even preached it himself. He said, I must become less and Jesus must become greater. My ministry's, I'm fading away. Again, that's hard for a human to wrap their mind around. No one wants to fade away. But nonetheless, I don't want to turn this into a deliverance message, okay? But you maybe want to, and it preaches better. But it does turn into a deliverance message because God is not done with Paul and Silas, and they're the ones in prison, Timothy and Luke. So there's going to be a deliverance. God's plan is to deliver them because there's somewhere to go with them. It's not because Paul's singing at midnight. They got him delivered. What was Peter doing at midnight when he got delivered? Sleeping. So, make your choice. I'm going to sleep, okay? Of course, maybe I can't because I'm so bruised and beaten. I got nothing I can do but sing to keep myself not thinking about it. It's like, you know, the prison form of Advil or something. You know, and today, if I go home, I'm going to take Advil and go to sleep. But if I'm locked up to a wall, no Advil, I'm singing to keep my mind. I'm making this stuff. I'm just rambling. Okay, let's get back to the subject. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. That's down again where Paul and Silas are in the ground. It began to shake down there, and as you heard, you know the story. At once, the prison doors flew open because, you know, the door jams are off-center and the things are swinging open. But it's more than just the door jams because it says, once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. You can have an earthquake or adjustment of the ground and the doors no longer line up and things fall open, but that doesn't affect chains. So this, again, is a miraculous thing. The doors are opening and the chains are falling off because of God's hand. And everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And that is common sense. If you're in a Roman colony, you're a retired military person, or you're on the Roman payroll, and you have certain rights as a Roman, you have certain privileges, you also have certain responsibilities. And he was commanded, keep these guys, lock them up, make them secure. So he did. He put them in the dungeon, locked the door, put chains on them, bolted them to the wall, and went to sleep. I mean, what's going to happen? Nothing's going to happen. They can't get out. But now he realizes he's failed his mission. I mean, if it's an honor killing, he's going to kill himself. I mean, I failed. They've escaped. Or the punishment he's going to receive from the Romans is going to be worse. I might as well end it now. I'm not encouraging suicide. I'm just saying his logic makes complete sense. But now, as you know, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he figures everyone's gone. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Now, again, that's another question I would have. Why are you all there? I mean, I don't know how it goes. If Paul knows we got to be responsible, we're under arrest, we got to be good citizens and stay in jail. I mean, you break the door open, I'm bolting out. Maybe Paul wants to stay and give testimony. Okay, Paul and Silas are waiting to give testimony. But if all the other prison doors are open, these guys are not Christians. These guys are criminals. And so why are they staying? I don't have an answer for that necessarily, but apparently they all stayed. The jailer called for... I can understand why Paul and Silas stayed, because maybe they want to give testimony. And you can see where Paul's going to go with this. He's going to demand his rights because he's in a Roman colony, and although he's Jewish, he is also, as you know, he's a Roman citizen. And so this whole city is in danger of losing their standing because without a trial, they've treated him like a non-citizen. And again, as we've talked about before, a Roman citizen is, if they're executed, they're going to be decapitated. Their head's going to be cut off. If you're a non-citizen, you're going to be crucified. As Peter was crucified in Rome, Paul was decapitated in Rome. Basically a citizenship issue. And so Paul's going to pull this out on him here. So maybe he's waiting to get vengeance. Maybe he's waiting to save the jailer. Maybe for some reason he's staying. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling. And the word rushed in could be translated jumped in, meaning if you play out what the Greek could mean, I mean, he jumps down into the pit because there's something there. I mean, it still stinks. It's still a pit. But Paul is still there. He didn't come up where gets a breath of fresh air. He's still there waiting. The jailer goes down to him, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. It's more than just an earthquake. He's heard the testimony. He's heard the songs. He's seen what has taken place. Everybody's still here. He's ready to kill himself. I mean, the jailer's shaken. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's an interesting word. Again, that means that's sotered, or soteriology comes from. It's soter. It means to be saved from. It could mean here to be saved from execution, or it could mean saved from my sins, or it could mean saved and brought into the place of deliverance that you're in. He wants something. He wants delivered from something. And you don't want to play too heavy theology into that word just when the jailer says it, because it's a Roman jailer saying save, and he's not thinking evangelical altar call, I got saved from my sins because Jesus died on the cross. Although he may be circling that. You understand what I'm saying? He needs saved. He needs delivered. I need help. I need to be set free. And maybe he's talking from his enemies, maybe from the Roman authorities, maybe from the other prisoners that have now circled around him. Maybe it's from some spiritual deliverance, but he wants saved. And he knows Paul has the ability. They replied, "Saved, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Again, is Paul directly answering the question? You saw Jesus do this many times. People may ask for this, say they may ask for water, and Jesus says, "I'll give you the water of life." Well, where's that at? I just want a drink of water. And Jesus is switching from water to water life. They want bread. Jesus says, "I'll give you bread. I'll give you the bread of life," and switches from physical bread to bread. So, I mean, Paul may be asking for saved from something, and Paul says, "Okay, believe in Jesus Christ," and he goes, "Well," he may then say, "What does that mean?" And now Paul then answers, just like the Jews when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," they should have said, "What do you mean, the bread of life?" And he would have explained what he said. You understand what I'm saying? So don't just read right through this like, "How do I get saved? You believe in Jesus, I'm saved, now I'm going to heaven." I mean, there may have been a lot of discussion clarifying all these terms. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. There it is. That means there needed to be explained what he had just said. You just asked to be saved, believe in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, here we go. And they brought the message, the revelation, and you've seen Paul do this in other places. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So part of that word of the Lord had to include some kind of instruction on baptism or identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism. So again, I always ask the question, why baptism? What are they understanding in baptism? I understand when I go through catechism, I go through Sunday school, I grow up in church, what baptism means. But the jailer here, you can understand the Jews because they had the ritual washings. How does it all come together where he wants to be baptized in his household? Again, there's got to be instruction. It's just not automatic. You know, just go to a pagan city, say, believe in Jesus, we're going to dunk you in water, you can join the church and sing in the choir next Sunday. It's like, there's no connection to these things. They've got to explain who Jesus is. They've got to explain what sins are being delivered from. They've got to explain the meaning of baptism. That's the word. There has to be some kind of communication, I think. But, yes, please. In verse 34, you get that answer, possibly. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. So if he washes them at his home, or if he washes them and then takes them, they're going to end up in his house. So that's... I don't know that. I mean, it could be that it's in the building up front, or I guess my example would be here, but then his whole family's living, you know, like in a parsonage next to the jail, like a pastor lives next to the church. I don't know that answer. Do you know anybody that's been to Philippi that might have seen some evidence? Oh, you! Yeah, I just wanted to point that out. Yeah. So, yeah, I'm going to assume, and if anybody else has got an insight into this, Arlen, you might want to say something. Okay. That's a good point. Yep. So that with... Excellent. Okay. Very good. Yeah. So I'm going at this like the jailer's just been hanging out in the jail the whole time and is unaware. Again, Philippi is a large city, but maybe it's not so large that, you know, because the marketplace, the jail is, you know, the jail would be, and as Carl has said, you guys have been there, but Carl Rasmussen says the location the jail is that people identify. There's a couple places. But one of the locations where the pit could be is in the right place in accordance with the marketplace as in other cities of that time. So, again, if they were preaching in the marketplace, the demon was cast out in the marketplace, they had the trial or the accusation in the marketplace in the crowd, they drug him off and beat him in the marketplace, put him in prison, the jailer would have... that's a very good... Very good answer. This message has been going through the city, because they're going to say in Thessalonica and other places that Paul and his ministry team are turning the world upside down. I mean, they've gone everywhere. So it's not. Yeah, I may be limiting my view that Paul's talking to this group of people here and this group, handful of people here, and they may have the whole city stirred up. Yeah, that's a very good point, Arlen. Thank you. Okay, let's go back to Mary again, or Linda. See, I just did it, Tony. I called her Mary. We're just saying beforehand that when I taught, there were some people here before, you remind both me and Tony of a lady, we liked her, like 25 years ago in one of the churches we had, and her husband's name was Larry. And so whenever I if you ever notice, often I say Larry and his wife, because I know that I'm Larry and, is it Linda? Is it Mary? What's her name? And I know who you are, but you look like her, Yeah, so, okay. Have I ever called you Mary before? What's that? Okay. Enough of that. Okay. Thank you, Larry. All right. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. So he himself experienced an understanding, a connection with the reality, a deliverance from just the confusion, and he began to see truth. He and his whole family. Again, that's a great line right there, and again, I wonder about that. He and his whole family. Is that just a cultural thing? I mean, obviously Luke is going to be more sincere than just a cultural thing. It's like they followed the leadership of the jailer or the father, the husband, the man in the home. but they must have, it must have been a sincere faith. It wasn't just a, I don't think, just everybody comes over here. Just like we see in Cornelius' house, his family followed him. So there must have been an understanding. I mean, I've got to believe that there is an understanding, not just, okay, well, we're all Christians now. They had to accept some understanding and growth in it. When it was daylight, okay, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with orders, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. Now again, why did they change their mind overnight, or did they know about the situation? I would assume with the earthquake and the turmoil, they said, okay, that's enough. Let's just let those men go. And now Paul, this is the fun part. They've been told to leave. Now notice right here. Now you can leave. Go in peace. Just go. We're going to let you go. We're not going to follow you. We're not going to shut you down. This is going to buy some freedom and some space for the Philippian church. Because there's going to be, again, they're still got their culture. But Paul, God, has just made an impression on Philippi. It's like, okay, back away. If you're impressed with the slave girl predicting the future, this guy just cast the demon out of the slave girl. There's an earthquake. The prison was open. Something's going on here. Why don't you guys just leave? And we'll kind of forget this happened. But yet the church remains behind and begins to grow. So again, they're going to have a little more freedom there in Philippi than, say, in Thessalonica that we'll see. Go in peace. But Paul, again, is this the Christian thing to do? But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. Yeah, I'll probably need to get a lawyer, and this will splash all over the paper. It'll make its way to Nero's court, and it'll be me, a Roman citizen, versus the people that beat me in a Roman colony in front of Nero or the emperor. And Nero's not the emperor yet. But it's like, do you really want to go that way? It's like, why don't you come and apologize, escort us out of the city, and remember the work that we've done here. You may want to show some respect so we don't have to bring this up again to the courts. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Now again, my question is, how do you know you're a Roman citizen? How do you know if you're an illegal alien or not? You say, well, I'm illegal. Oh, okay, well, I mean, even in our country, well, supposedly, I mean, you've got to fill out forms. You've got to have paper. You don't just say, are you legal? So what did Paul say? I'm a Roman citizen? So then you begin to realize he must be carrying around some kind of documents. And you're traveling across country, we talk about him asking for his letters and his parchments. So Paul's probably got in his pack, in his possessions that he travels with, some kind of document from Tarsus that says he's a Roman citizen, as does Silas, and they can present this. And so apparently somehow he convinced them without them questioning him. At least Luke doesn't talk about it. The officers reported this to the magistrates. That's, again, the leadership of the city. When they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them out from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, here's a key word if you're interested in this. Look at verse 40, the next word. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, then they left. Which indicates potentially that who stays in Philippi? Luke, potentially, because you're going to pick Luke up. If you go to chapter 20, just appease me here, chapter 20, verse 5. And it's going to be all this activity now. It's going to be they, Paul, Paul, Paul. And then as you go into chapter 20, now this is on Paul's third missionary trip. And I'm going to begin chapter 20, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, and that's while they were in Ephesus. He comes to Ephesus on his third missionary trip. There's a riot. Paul leaves and heads up to Macedonia. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent his disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out from Ephesus to Macedonia on his third missionary trip. He traveled through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months, and that's probably with the Corinthians, because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria. He decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by all these guys, And then it gets down to verse 5. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. So Paul, instead of getting on a ship and sailing, outwits them or thinks, you know, figure out what there's a plot to assassinate him. He goes back up this way, apparently picking up Luke in this area, and moves on. Then they go to Jerusalem where you have that situation. So it's potential. I find it interesting, at least to mention, that Luke is absent during this time from Philippi until the third missionary trip. And so he's going to get his information from now on until that time from you know, Paul telling the stories or the records that they're keeping. Okay, so there we go. Potentially Luke is now staying in Philippi. I say that because Luke would stay here. When they leave Thessalonica and go to Berea, Paul's going to be put on a ship by himself at night and dropped off at Athens alone, walk into Corinth alone, and he's going to record in the book of First Letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1 that he's talked about coming in fright, that he was afraid when he got there because it's like he's alone, never been to Corinth, no job, no support. He's been cut off from his ministry team, and he's now in a city, and he talks about coming trembling when he comes into Corinth, when he talks about it later. So Luke would have been left in Philippi. He's going to leave then Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica up in this area. And then from Corinth, when Timothy comes and meets him, and Silas, he writes then the first letter to Thessalonians, and then they come down back. And so he's communicating right there because this becomes Timothy and Silas's ministry place. Luke's working here, and Paul goes down and establishes something in Corinth, finds some people who are the Aquila and Priscilla, and some others, Crispus and Chloe, and others in Corinth that become good supporters of his. You know, you understand? So, I mean, he's constantly developing leadership in these places, not just him and his four guys running around. He drops Luke off here, and he probably stays. Again, we got to put some things together. Timothy and Silas stay here, and they work here. Paul comes there and starts from scratch in Corinth, and Jesus encourages him, tells him, you know, there's many people here. And does his work there, and then he's free to leave. And he continues. I mean, the friendships and the connections that Paul has are tremendous. He's a go-it-alone type of guy, but he's at the same time continually building this network of people that are joining him and not following around, but he's putting them in a place of leadership and leaving them to do their own work, following with the message of the word. Okay, so I think potentially Luke is now in Philippi for a while, working with the people there. Remember, he was picked up in Troas, so he's in his home territory. Now we go to Thessalonica. And again, Ignatian Way, the main road, goes right into Thessalonica. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they're on the maps, they're on the Ignatian Way, they came to Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles, 3 days. So usually it'd be like a 30-mile trip, so 3-day journey to Thessalonica. And right here, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And now they're no longer in a Roman colony. They're in a Greek city under Roman occupation. It's a free city. Greek has said, okay, watch. This is like being in Rome, Roman rule by Romans. That's why Paul, they have to go outside the city. It's Roman rule by Romans in this city. This is a Greek city. It's a free city where Rome says, okay, you've submitted to us. We'll give you certain privileges. You continue to keep peace, keep order. You're good to go. If you break down, and that's the way it was with the Jews in Jerusalem, even after the Maccabean revolt up into the days of like 60, 50 BC, is you take care of it. But there's such chaos in the city of Jerusalem, the Pharisees fighting the Sadducees, that Rome moved in, put a governor in Jerusalem, that's where you get Pontius Pilate, to control, because they couldn't control themselves. Rome doesn't want to put somebody in every city and a fortress or a battalion of soldiers, a legion of soldiers in every city to control it. If you can do it yourself, we're all good. And that's where Thessalonica, it's a free city. We don't care how you do it. Just keep peace. You understand? And that's going to play big because once they start a riot or Ephesus starts a riot, it's going to play into this right here. Well, let's read it. Now, again, this is a free city. There's a word. If you look down into verse 6, I'm just going to say it so I don't forget. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and now have come here." That word officials is a particular Greek word. It's politarchus, something like this. I mean, I can spell it for you, P-O-L-I-T-A-R-C-H-S, transliterating the Greek. And it is the only place that word appears in Greek literature until the 1800s. And so, again, for many years, the critics, the scholars that wanted to undermine the authority of Scripture, which still leaves a dent in our culture today because the Scriptures were undermined in some of the denominational churches, and they remains that way until today. This is an example of, there's no proof of this. And then I've got in my footnotes, you may have if you've got a study Bible, in my footnotes right here, the Greek term politarch, literally city rulers, used here and in verse 8, is found nowhere else in Greek literature, but it was discovered in 1835 in a Greek inscription on an ark that had spanned the Ignatian Way. So there's still an ark coming into Thessalonica that had that word used. So this word in 1835, this word had been used one time in all of Greek writing. It was used in Luke's record right here. In 1835, they found the second recording of this word on an ark on the Ignatian Way in this area. Now, it goes on and says here, the ark was destroyed in 1867. I guess ISIS was active back then. The British Museum in London kept the block with the inscription. You can still see that block with that inscription. And then since that time, the term has since been found 16 other times in other Macedonian cities or inscriptions here. So again, for 1,800 years, Luke could come under criticism, you're just making this up. But all of a sudden, archaeology and inscriptions start showing Luke used that word because that's what they called their city officials. Again, it's a different term than the magistrates in the Roman colony. This is a different term for the leadership here. Nonetheless, that's coming up. So again, I'm just saying this is a different thing. This is a free city under Roman jurisdiction, but they're allowing the Thessalonians to be Greeks with their own Greek style of management. It's fine. We just want peace. We don't care how you do it. But if you don't have peace, we know how to have peace. We'll bring in a governor, we'll bring in a legion of soldiers, and you'll do what we tell you to do. And you won't have any rights. Okay, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, when you say three Sabbath days, that gives you room at least to suggest that in three Sabbath days, he could have been there for 21 days, meaning 3 weeks or something to that effect. Or you could end up saying he only was allowed to be in the synagogue for 3 weeks and then was kicked out and spent several other weeks there. The important thing about that statement is because when you get into Paul's letter from Corinth, when Timothy comes down and visits Paul in Corinth to report on how things are going, Paul sends a letter called 1 Thessalonians that starts talking where we always turn to for some eschatological information. And then 2 Corinthians, because they've got some eschatological questions. And Paul's, and there's some confusion. And so both 1 and 2 Thessalonians are sent from Corinth and written by Paul, carried by Timothy back up here to these cities. And it's kind of interesting, at least to consider it, that within 3 weeks, Paul's been doing so much teaching that these people have got questions about eschatology that Paul can say, "Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you that these things can't happen until..." And then he begins, it's like, oh yeah, sure, that's in my notes somewhere. Now, if he was only there for 3 weeks, it's pretty impressive. But either way, he wasn't there for very long. He wasn't there for years and years doing seminary scholarship. He's in there teaching these people. And one of the things he's teaching them is the lordship of Jesus Christ and something about his kingship and his rulership, because that's going to become a source of contention. So I'm pretty sure Paul is making an issue out of Jesus' return, his kingship, and that all the kingdoms of the world will eventually be handed over to Jesus. At some point, he's addressing that. Well, let's read on. But he's there for three Sabbaths in the synagogue, maybe 3 weeks in the city, maybe only 3 weeks in the synagogue and longer in the city. It's a conversation. As the custom was, Paul went in the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned. Now, again, that word, we've seen it before. Reason means dialogue and debate with them. He didn't go in there and have a seminar where he lectures them, kind of like what I'm doing here, and just tells them the way it is and says, well, my time's up, and walks out. He went in and made a presentation and then took questions, dialogued with them. They debated with him. They flipped through their Old Testament scriptures. And he's in a synagogue. He's not just out in the streets in the marketplace. And he's having a dialogue. It means a debate. They're proving their point. He's proving his point. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't see it that way, and working for the Scriptures. That's part of handling the Scriptures. If the Lord just wanted us to have a pamphlet on 10 points of doctrine, he'd write them out. Here's the pamphlet. Believe these 10 things and wait for me to get back. But instead, he puts it in this book that you've got to read. You've got to discuss. You've got to go back and reread it. And you reread it a second or third time or 20 years later, you see something different because you learned something over here. You continue to work through the text of the Scriptures. It is a powerful thing to study the Word of God. If it's just 10 basic points of doctrine, here they are, believe that, and you're good to go. But the more you touch it, the more you think about it, the more you dialogue with it. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to present something in a class, and then at the end of class, someone raise their hand and say, but consider this, and then read the verse and explain it. It's like, and then I look like a fool. I don't want that to happen. But that's what has to be available. There has to be the chance for me to make a presentation, say, this is what, because we're not changing the Word of God, but you may be changing what I said. You understand, it's two different things. My presentation and my ideas may need to be clarified, and you're not going to get there unless there's a debate, there's a dialogue. Now, in this case right here, Paul is, I'm assuming, accurate. But he's not afraid to have the Jews. He doesn't say, shut up, sit down, I'm an apostle, you shouldn't even be questioning me. And we see this continue. Whenever he goes to synagogue, this word is used. He debates, he dialogues with them, he lets them express, here's how I understand Isaiah 53. Here's how I understand that verse in Psalms. And Paul would continue working. And Paul's a master. He's not afraid to be questioned because he knows what he's teaching. He knows his text. And again, in my case, I may need to be clarified, I may need to be corrected, but Paul is able to lead people to the truth, or at least lead them to the point where they're going to say, I don't want the truth, I'm going to go back to my darkness. Well, fine, but at least I led you to this point of staring in the truth. Okay, so again, I love that word. It scares me sometimes, especially when someone raises their hand, because that gives them permission to raise their hand and say, and if you remember in 1 Corinthians, I'm rambling here again, 1 Corinthians, as he's giving instruction for spiritual gifts and talking in the church, what does he say? He says, if the first speaker is speaking and a word comes to the second speaker, the first speaker should stop speaking and let the second person talk. And I don't want that taking place in my Bible studies. I don't want to be happy. And it's like all of a sudden Arlen's got something to say and I go sit down, Arlen finishes the class for me. He's like, that's the last thing I want. I'm not coming back next week. But actually, that's kind of the flow of what we see in this word and we see in 1 Corinthians. We want to talk about the Word of God. You don't want to be lectured by Galen. We want to talk about this. Now, the scary thing about that can slip very quickly into the circle Bible study where everybody just comes together, pulls together their ignorance, and just talks about nothing for an hour and a half. And no one studied. They just read a verse and share ignorance and visions and dreams. And it's like, you know, I don't want to go there either. You understand what I'm saying? There's a place where you come and you debate, you dialogue. Okay. Anyway, that's what they're doing. So Paul is in there in the synagogue in Thessalonica. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That'd be the Old Testament, because they're not going to be turning to the New Testament, because, you know, it's still being written. Explaining and proving, again, explaining and proving. Two things, giving them the instruction, but then proving and shutting down their debates that Christ, or Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, notice what their debate is hinging on, is the role or the character of the Messiah. If we want to push this a little bit, arguing and proving that Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer how much? So far that he had to be raised from the dead. He's going to suffer to what level? To the level of death. And then he'd be resurrected. And he can just say, oh, no. It's like our Lord is going to, you know, he's not going to suffer. He's going to come in like a white knight and, you know, that whole conversation. He's going to come in and deliver us. And Paul says, let me look at the verses again. And Paul went through and he's arguing. It looks like the debate may be around, was the Messiah going to come in glory? Or was he going to come as Christ did, suffer and die, and then come in glory later at another time? And I think that's pretty clear. This Jesus I proclaim to you is the Christ. Meaning, Jesus, although his life model doesn't match your Messiah model because you've misinterpreted the Scriptures. You took the verses out that you wanted to glorify your Messiah. But Jesus matches the true Scriptures that he was the Messiah. He suffered and died. He said, some of the Jews were persuaded. Some go, well, my gosh, sure, I've never seen that. But right there, it talks about. And you've had that happen to yourself, too. I have, too. I may teach something, someone makes it clear. It's like, And you've got to say, okay, well, that doesn't say that I'm wrong, but I've got to add this into my presentation. That Christ not only is the King of glory, but he is also the one who's going to suffer and die and be resurrected into glory. Oh, now it makes sense. Some moved on with it. Okay, we got that. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. Again, so now in the synagogue, there's your Gentiles who have basically abandoned the pagan religions and have come over to the Jewish synagogue for some level of truth. And now they hear this, they've joined. So notice there's Gentiles again in the Jewish church or the Jewish synagogue. As did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and an interesting word that matches the description of Lydia over in Philippi, and not a few prominent women. In other words, there are some power players here that had some businesses and had some influence in high places. We're talking about women. It's like, what? Because, again, that was accepted. It's not, again, I don't want to go down that road again, but Lydia was an example here, and here, even Luke records, and a few influential women came over and says, we agree with this. We're leaving this view of the Christ and joining Paul's view, which must have left a mark somewhere. That must have brought some people with them and had helped convince others to follow. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. Now, that's different than disagreed, okay? You can disagree and say, we're going to hold our ground, or you can just be jealous. I think you're right. You've got everybody following you. Man, I'm jealous. Well, if you're jealous and you know they're right, well, then just humble yourself and join them. But it says right here, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. I mean, think riots. Think just bad press. Just think, you know, little bumper sticker slogans. Burning down gas stations, whatever. They're just starting some bad, just, we're upset. No longer is there a debate. We're just going to have a riot. When you lose the debate, you either submit and humble yourself and join the truth, or if you're losing the debate, you burn something down. Okay, I'm just throwing that out there. When you start burning stuff, it means you've lost the debate. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Now, again, Jason would have become a believer. He would be, again, that's a Gentile name. He would be in a Greek city. Again, I'm pushing this. But it appears that Jason would be a Greek, in a Greek city, a free city. And he's allowed Paul, because they want to find Paul and his followers, his team. They go to Jason's house. They rush there to search for Paul and Silas, so they know where they're staying, in order to bring them out to the crowd. Now, the word crowd is another word that means it, in the Greek cities, as you know, the democracy that they had the leadership. There's also a group of people, the citizens, that would rule the city. They would vote. They'd have their opinion. That word crowd right here, out to the crowd, that we do have a mob. We do have a riot rushing there. But they've also got a crowd that has assembled. And that crowd, in other words, we may have here two things. You may have a mob, torches, burning down buildings. No, they aren't burning anything yet, but just think that. They're rushing to the house to drag Paul and Silas out to the crowd. And that crowd doesn't mean another mob in the Greek. It means the people from the community that are the leadership. It's the city council. It's the government. It's the Congress. It's the leadership that has been chosen from the democracy. Does that make sense right there? So the mob is going to now bring the people out to the leadership, which is another, not an individual, but it is a group that is the leadership of the city. Again, potentially, if you read the word the way it is. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers, that means Christian believers, before the city officials. And there's your word, politarchs, which is that word that never appeared in history until Luke records it, or in the 1800s, and now it's verified. We can do a whole study on it. Shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world, which they're probably referring to Philippi. Maybe they've gone some investigation that's, you know, other places. But again, Berea's new territory. Athens is new territory. Corinth is new territory. Although you do have Aquila and Priscilla here, they've come out of Rome. But this very same thing, as we already know, when Paul gets to Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla are already there because they've been driven out of Rome because of Christos and the debates going on there. So when they say it's all over the city, it's mainly not coming this way as much as it's coming from Rome this way, because many, Aquila and Priscilla would be an example, the Jews who have believed in Christ or even have caused the problem, but all the Jews have been driven out of Rome and they've moved different directions. And so all these cities are probably picking up Jews that are fleeing or have been driven, they've had to settle down somewhere else, and that's where Aquila and Priscilla are here. And so they're saying, what we've heard happened in Rome, it's all over the world, has now happened here with the same message that Jesus is the Christos, and he's not. So again, we could play it that way. So when they say all over the world, they may be talking about not just coming from Jerusalem, but coming back, washing from Rome this way, as the Jews have been driven out by the emperor. These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees. Okay, Caesar would be the one who had driven them out. And that he is the head, he is the Lord of Rome, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Now, the Jews believe in the Messiah. They believe in the Christ coming someday. But to say that Jesus is that person really upset the Jews. So they took their message out to the mob, the bad-charactered people, and say, these people say there's another king. They actually take their Jewish doctrine that they believe, twist it to hook the Gentiles in to turn against the Christians. Does that make sense what I just said? The Jews are waiting for their Messiah, the true king from the throne of David. Paul comes in and says, we found him. It's Jesus. They say, that doesn't make sense. He suffered and died. He can't be the right one. We're looking for the true one. They have the argument. Paul wins the debate. A bunch of people follow him. The Jews are jealous. They say, what do we do? They take their doctrine. They twist it so that it sounds perverted. They know that there's a Messiah coming, according to their doctrine. But they run out here and twist their own doctrine, saying, there's a Messiah coming. They think there's another king that has come. And besides these, they push it to an untrue. I mean, it sounds, to me, sounds so typical of political parties today, the media, they twisting things. It's like, that's not what they're saying. Oh, you're saying there's another king. You're intolerant or you're whatever. It's like, not even the point. But nonetheless, it got a result. It got things rose up. And here it is. They are defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials, again, the crowd, that'd be the delegates from the city, the official capacity of the government, the democracy, and the city officials, the plutarchs, were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post bond and then let them go. They wrote down the penalty. They listed their names, made them pay money, and let them go, say, we've got a record of this. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So they never found Paul and Silas, but they sent them away to Berea. And Paul and Silas are going to do the same thing. Now, you may ask, where's Timothy? Timothy apparently is going to fade into the background here and is going to stay with Silas up here, but he's going to be the one going back. We're going to definitely know that he's in this area. He's not a main player, apparently. Again, he's still pretty young in the faith. He's still being trained for the ministry, if you would. But he's definitely going to become part of the leadership here, or at least a messenger, a carrier for Paul. So he's still going to hear. But Paul and Silas are the leaders. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Do it again. I mean, this is... where are they getting this idea? It's just the way it's that's the way the Bible's presented. The Jews are the light of the world. And as far as Paul is concerned, he goes to the Jews, they go to the Gentiles. He's trying to build a ministry team everywhere he goes. And some Jews join him, some Greeks do. And again, his target is the Gentiles, but he doesn't necessarily see himself. Again, let me say this. He knows he's sent to the Gentiles, but he also knows the messengers who are to go to the Gentiles are the Jews. So he, in a sense, is the messenger to the Gentiles, but he's not going to bypass the synagogue. He's going to go to the synagogue, get as much support as he can, get people on his side. They're going to go to their Greek cities, the Gentiles, and then he's going to go somewhere else and take another synagogue. And not, I don't say split, but that's what he's going to do, split it between the believers and the non-believers and continue to work. So he's not going around doing all this work. He's grabbing the Jewish believers in the synagogues, and they spread out and do the work along with the Gentiles who are God-fearers joining them. Verse 11. Now, interesting, and you know this is a popular verse right here. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character, open-minded. than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Once again, there's that checking. It's not that demand that he's an apostle, but it's the checking. It's like, go ahead. My message should agree with your testament. Go ahead and read it. Many of the Jews believe their noble character, they're thinking about, they're open-minded. Okay, let's see this, see if it makes sense. The Messiah's got to come sometime. This seems to fit. The signs are all there. The teaching's all there. It lines up with Scripture. They examine the Scriptures every day. Verse 12, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Again, notice the mention of women. We've had the priority of a woman here, not a few women here, and now in Berea, so many women believe. So, I mean, when people talk about women being second-rate citizens, it's not Christianity. Again, I don't want to go into that whole thing. But look at this. I mean, Luke is recording that these women are responding, and he's making a record of it, and they're not just, and some of the wives follow their husbands in baptism. The women are making decisions, and people are following the women in these cities. So, just there it is. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, these guys find out it's happening in Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. So there you got Paul or Silas and Timothy clear. Paul goes to the coast. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So they go to the coast, not on a ministry trip, but on an escape mission right here. They go down here to a seaport somewhere, put him on a boat, and some brothers ride with him, sail with him, down to Athens. They drop him off and are sent, but they go back. They don't stay with him. No one traveled. They travel him down, drop him off, and he tells them, tell Timothy and Silas as soon as they can to catch up with me. So there's going to be some kind of communication letter writing, because how do they know he's in Corinth? He can't call, can't send an email. So somehow there's mail. There's some way of communication. And so Paul is eventually going to catch up with Silas and Timothy again when they come down and visit in Corinth. And then he sends them back with 1 Thessalonians. That's where we're going. But Paul now is in Athens. And that's he's alone. And this is important to realize that he is alone in Athens. There's no ministry team there. Let's just read this, and we'll pick this up next week, because this is I spent some time in this the Titanic Faith, because right here there's some references to when we should talking about true philosophy. Paul appeals to the philosophers in Athens without going to his Old Testament, without going to what we would call special revelation. He sticks with that Romans chapter 1, natural revelation. There are these things, some things that are obvious to all mankind. Some things that God has revealed just in the very nature of things. You can't escape this. And let's just read this as we go. And we'll pick this up next week. When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Again, false philosophies, misunderstandings of the natural revelation. He's not disappointed they don't understand the Old Testament or the law of Moses. He's distraught that they've got idols, things that they've taken out of creation, distorted, which then puts pressure on other parts of creation and suppresses it and recreates a false image of reality. That's what an idol is. An idol is something that's taken out of creation that God has made, overemphasizes it to the place that it suppresses it. It becomes oppressive to other parts of God's creation that should all be balanced. It becomes the major thing, and now you've got a false reality. Things don't fit. You're out of balance, and it'll eventually lead to your destruction. The prophets call idols vanity. It's emptiness, because it's not going to work out. It's like doing a mathematical equation, but you're not doing it right. It's you're wasting your time. You're never going to get the answer right, because you've left out some of the key ingredients. So here we go. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, goes to the synagogue, and God-fearing Greeks, the Gentiles who were in the synagogue, as well as in the marketplace. So now we're back in the marketplace with the heathens, the Gentiles, day by day, and those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. The Stoics were those, as you know, they are the moralists. They're the ones who wanted to, you know, live a very rigid life and limit themselves so they could be very moral. The Epicureans were more of the, let's experience all the fullness of life, and we're not going to have a bunch of rules limiting our potential. If you want to say it simply, the Stoics would be the legalists, and the Epicureans would be the liberals who just, you know, party so you can experience all of life. So two different philosophies. And that's a very rough way of breaking it down. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. But they both can argue with Paul. Interestingly, the partier crowd and the legalistic crowd can both argue with Paul. Began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And again, the word babbler, as you know from probably other studies, it's a word that refers to a bird that just eats little, it doesn't really go to a restaurant, you know, but just eats crumbs off the street, a little bit here, a little bit there. In other words, Paul is just, it's like he's a babbler. He's just talking bits and pieces of a little bit of knowledge. He heard someone say this at the truck stop. He heard someone say this over at the coffee shop. He heard this over at some kind of religious experience he had. And he's just taking all these little things and putting them together. He's really not on anybody. He's not on any political party. He's not in any philosophy. You can't put him in any category. He's just got bits and pieces of scattered information that he's not really been trained thoroughly, is what it means. It's like a bird just eating scraps and things that he's heard and just putting them together. So in other words, he's untrained babbler. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, which would be a foreign god. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. I will talk more about this next week, where they said to him, May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. And even, again, you know this right here. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. In other words, and again, the parentheses here in my Bible, it says, or in verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest political talk shows. The latest ideas. Meaning, they needed something. They'd already read all the news. They needed a new news feed. What's the latest thing? Oh, here, a new heading on Drudge or a new heading on CNN. It's like, what's the latest thing they're looking for? And it's like, hey, here's something else we can put in the news, something new. I'm just trying to make, you know, an application. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, and he begins a speech. And if we would go through there, he's going to take, in his little speech, he's going to take and make 14 points about God, Jehovah, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, and his nature that are seen in nature itself, that are confirmed in the Old Testament without referring to the Old Testament. In fact, he's going to make 14 points that are right in line with Jewish theology, Christian theology concerning the nature of God. And what's amazing is he's going to go to a couple of their poets, and that's what I referred to in the Titanic Faith book. I did a little more research than I got in my notes in the Bible. But draws their quotes and brings them together, says, even your own poets, or excuse me, he calls them prophets, your own prophets are saying the same thing. Even those who picked up a message that God has said in the nature have brought it to you in their own writings. And so it's very, very interesting what he does in Athens without going to the Old Testament, as you know, but he doesn't change his message, but comes at it. It's a great study because you can see how Paul, we know how he preaches in a synagogue because we've got those messages recorded, the verses he goes to. But now he's not in a synagogue, and he comes in a completely different direction, completely confident, without referring to the text of Scripture. He refers to just common nature, common sense, and then picks up quotes, you know, lyrics from rock and roll songs or something. Kind of like what we talked about when we went through songs. Just like, this is true, that's true, that's true. Your own prophets say it. It's like Simon and Garfunkel recorded. Just exactly what you got in your own lyrics. It's like. And he's not even in the Old Testament. He's just picking up truth, how it's been captured by men just in their natural state. So it's kind of interesting what he does there in Athens. Again, we'll quit with that. From here, he goes to Corinth. And again, he's alone, but does a great job right there. I appreciate your time. Thank you for being here. This is, I think, very, very exciting things to see Paul functioning in the Spirit of God leading him. And the capacity he has, but also the determination he has, and the faithfulness of God, not taking Paul and carrying him around on a white horse and transporting him by the Spirit all over the place, but he's running from city to city, being transported, dropped off in Athens by himself, ends up in Mars Hill, at this place of the Senate, and just keeps going. It just magnificent things are taking place. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the chance to look at these things and allow them to penetrate our hearts. We ask that we compare ourselves with your word, with the examples in the lives of Paul and Silas and the others in the scriptures, that we would even today be faithful to you as they were and see the results in our lives. Maybe not understanding everything, but yet knowing that you are working in our lives and in our culture, working for your plan. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ and his kingship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.